All right, good morning, everyone. Happy November. It's a joy to be with you again. And if you haven't done so, please turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus. And we're going to be continuing our study. For those of you who may not have been with us last week, I'm going to do a quick review. We're thinking about lessons from the Exodus. So last week, basically a cursory overview of chapter one. We spent most of our time in chapter two, and we were looking at five things that God appreciates. And we saw that God appreciates faith that takes him at his word, rises above what our intellect can rationalize, what our senses can verify. And it just ties into God's word, rising above everything that makes sense, just to trust God for who he is and what he says. And then we saw that God appreciates when we walk with him in his ways and his purposes. Moses jumped the gun. He seemed to have an idea about his purpose of being a deliverer. But when he killed the Egyptian that had abused one of his fellow Hebrew brothers, he jumped the gun. It wasn't, the purpose was true, but not, that was not God's way. And then we saw God appreciates when we are willing to suffer the reproach of Christ, not the reproach for Christ, but the reproach of Christ. And that is identifying with the Lord's people and going on with them no matter what the cost. And we see the Lord coming from heaven, lowering himself to identify with those he came to save and going on with them. And the Lord appreciates when we have that attitude. And then we saw that the Lord appreciates our wilderness experiences. And we looked at some of the benefits of a wilderness experience. God is teaching us humility through them. He's testing our hearts to show us what's within our hearts, proving whether we're going to obey him or not, proving what defilement, what nastiness resides there that we may not even be aware of. And then he is also teaching us to be dependent upon him, and he also uses wilderness experiences to chasten and correct us. And then the final thing that we looked at last week, which God appreciates, is when we feel our strangership in the world. And I had certainly the last 6 or 7 months, I think most of us would say we were feeling more and more of our strangership in the world, and yearning more for the Lord's coming. And yet we're to be faithful and go on with him. Moses was a stranger in the land. So we left off last week at the towards the end of chapter 2 at verse 23. So we'll start there this Lord's Day. And what I want to think with you about this morning is four things that would make us more profitable, more fruitful in the work of God. And we'll be drawing those points of application from chapter 3. So in chapter 2, verse 23, where we left off last week, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So the promise that God originally made to Abraham in Genesis 15 was now coming to fruition. It had been 400 years. It was a fourth generation. It was now time to bring the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt. And so Moses, at the start of chapter 2, was 40 years of age. Now when we begin in chapter 3, he's 80. So he's two-thirds of the way through his life. He lived to be 120. Excuse me. And as I said last week, two-thirds of Moses' life will be in wilderness experiences. And God made him incredibly fruitful as a result of that. I should note that last week when we were looking at Moses feeling his strangership, he named his first son Gershom, which means a stranger. That's in verse 22. But he'll have a second son, Eliezer, and I think Eliezer was probably born very near the time of Moses' calling at the burning bush in this chapter. There's the dialogue in chapter 4 about this young son not being circumcised. His first son obviously had been, but not his second son. And so that's dealt with. But it's interesting that Eliezer means God is my help. And so Moses had grooming. He was being refined. He goes from, I'm a stranger in this land, to God is my help. So in chapter 3, we find Moses, 80 years of age. He's attending the sheep in the back part of the desert in Midian, the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. It says he led the flock in the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, this would be the same as Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is usually what is referred to. I think Horeb's only mentioned 3 times, but they're the same mount, the Mount of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, God said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. We'll pause our reading in verse 6. So Moses is now, the timing's right. Moses has been refined. He's ready for service. God's prophetic timetable is right. Everything's in motion. And so the Lord calls Moses to mount up into Mount Horeb, and he's going to introduce himself to Moses. The calling card is a bush that's glowing red. From Moses' perspective, it appears to be on fire, but yet the bush isn't consumed. And so he says, I'm going to turn aside and see what this is. And again, that was God's calling card to draw Moses into his presence. And as Moses nears the bush, the Lord calls out to Moses. And it's one of, I think, 10 or 11 double names in all scripture. When the Lord says something twice, it's very important. And so he says, Moses, Moses. And Moses answers the Lord and says, here am I. And the first thing that God wanted Moses to understand was his essential holiness. And as we're thinking today about 4 things that will make us more profitable in the work of God, point 1 is we need to grow in our understanding of God's essential holiness. He is unique. There is none like them. He is the omnipotent. He is the omnipresent, omniscient God, all-seeing, all-powerful God. He's the only eternal God, immutable. He doesn't change. He knows the beginning from the end. David says, he sees my thoughts afar off. He knows my thoughts afar off. God is never surprised. He acts in time, but he himself is outside time. He's not subject to time. The Lord Jesus became subject to time in his humanity, but God himself is not subject to time. He created time when he made everything that was. And so this is the God that we serve. He's a perfectly holy, perfectly just and true. He's perfect in all of his character. We tend to think in degrees, and we're satisfied in having a life often that isn't perfect, but it's pretty close to perfect. And we say, well, that's good enough. But God's character isn't like that. And we should be very careful in adapting or adopting any kind of thinking that undermines the holiness of God. I think a good prayer for us is to pray, God, help me to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Help me, Lord, to think like you do on things. It's not good enough to please the Lord to be two levels below perfect holiness in our thinking. He wants us to think like himself. In Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 29 that he is working with each believer to make us conform to the moral image of his son. And we're all a work in progress. That's called progressive sanctification. So he tells Moses, don't come near. I'm holy, you're not. This is the same thing that God does when he introduces his people to himself at Mount Sinai a few months later, after Moses has delivered them from Egypt and bondage and brought them to meet the Lord. 3 days, Moses says, clean yourselves up, wash your clothes, make yourselves as clean as you can, and nobody touches the mount or you'll die. And then I will take you to the mount and you'll meet the great I am. And so they do that. And on the third day, when Moses is taking the people towards Mount Sinai, the entire mountain is quaking. It's on fire and it's smoking and rumbling and thundering. And the people, when they saw Mount Sinai and they saw how awesome the display that was and how awesome their God was, they started moving back. And they said, Moses, you go and talk to God, lest we die. And that, that wonderfully pleased the Lord. That's exactly the response he wanted from his people, the descendants of Abraham, was that they would realize he was holy and they were not, and they couldn't approach him naturally or they would die. And it's the same for all of us. We're all born in sin. We can't approach God. He's holy. He can't have unholiness in his presence. Now, if you will, I'm going to just show you the aftermath of that story. Turn with me a few chapters into Exodus. And let's go to chapter 24. There might be somebody listening today, somebody that's even gathered that doesn't know the Lord as Savior, how to have their sins forgiven, how to approach a holy God. And so we get the pattern introduced to us in chapter 24. It says in verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. This would be the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments and so forth. And he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mount, 12 pillars according to 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in a basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, be obedient. And Moses took the blood, so this is the blood of an innocent substitute, the innocent sacrifice. He took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now listen to what happens next. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Wow, wouldn't you like to have been there to see that? The same mount that if they stepped foot on a few days earlier, they would have died instantly. But now that there had been a substitutional sacrifice, a life-given bloodshed, the blood was sprinkled on the people and atoned for their sin. So they had been, that cleansed away the defilement. The judgment went on the animal, so to speak, and not the individual. So having that picture of what the Lord Jesus would do in the future, the people relying on that by faith, God accepted them. And so the next thing we see is the elders, Aaron, Moses, the two oldest sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, now they climb up partway up the mount and they eat a feast before the Lord, and they're able to look up and see the bottom of God's sapphire throne. And they're not afraid. They're able to actually eat a meal and have fellowship before the Lord. And that's what God wants us. He wants us to come as close as possible to him, but there has to be the judgment of sin first. He is holy and unapproachable. We understand through the New Testament that when we trust Christ, he took the penalty for our sins. But when we trust Christ, we get imputed holiness to our account. That's called justification. And that's what allows us to be able to be received before a holy God in heaven. It isn't our righteousness. It's the righteousness of God's Son. When God sees that, we're accepted and we can come in his presence for prayer and fellowship and communion. Now, later when Moses, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 29, it tells us that later Moses was reflecting on this scene where the mountain was on fire and shaking. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12:29, that so terrible was the sight that Moses was exceedingly fearful and he quaked or he shook. And so this was a man that God would speak to face to face as a friend. We're not like other prophets. I'm the meekest man in the world, the scripture tells us. He had a unique relationship with the Lord. 40 days and nights he was in the presence of the Lord. And yet when he saw that sight, he was exceedingly fearful and trembled. So the point is, it is the holiness of God that shows us our sin, that we're not holy, we need a Savior. But even after we know that we need a Savior, for the servant of God to be more effective, we have to increase in our understanding of God's holiness, growing in our reverence and appreciation for who God is and his holy character. So God is teaching this to Moses. He says, take off your sandals off your feet. Don't come near. I'm unapproachable. And take the sandals off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. Well, this is a kind of an object lesson that God was using to teach Moses about his unapproachableness. When you think about sandals, they're a work of our hands. Sandals just don't grow on trees, right? We have to labor, sew them together, tan hides for the leather, the soles, and so forth. It's a work of our hands. Well, you remember what Moses did with those hands in the last chapter? He strangled an Egyptian and killed him. That wasn't in God's will. And so Moses was going to have to learn that his will had to be put aside, and he was going to have to accept God's will for his life. No works of the hands. His will had to be submitted to what God wanted. He couldn't just do what he wanted with his hands anymore. Sandals also take us where we want to go. We walk on them. And Moses' walk would have to be led by the Lord also. So where he went and what he did was going to have to be in line with the will of God. Sandals also protect our feet. As I get older, when I stub my toe and things like that, it hurts worse. And the sandals shoes protect our feet. With the sandals off, God was telling Moses, I will be your protection. You'll have to trust me. And then lastly, just a little practical thing. I'm not suggesting you do this right now. Maybe if you're at home, you could. But if you take off your shoe and look at the bottom of your shoe, there's a little history there of where you've been. There's going to be cuts and gouges in the soles of your shoes. Maybe a little ketchup and mustard, bubble gum, whatever you've stepped on. A little history of your past. And we all have past hurts, trials. These things get ground into our souls. And God wants us to learn from the past, but not be controlled by these past hurts and or often bitterness as a result. Paul tells the Philippians that he's in chapter 3 that he's pressing on to that higher calling, forgetting those things that are behind. And I know a lot of believers that are just sidelined themselves because they wallow in pity, self-pity over bad decisions of the past or things that they think are unfair, injustices that they've suffered. Well, on this side of glory, we all are going to suffer these things. God allows these things to come in our lives to perfect us and grow us. We're not to be controlled by them. We're to learn by them. Being a failure is not falling. It's staying down. It's not learning from our mistakes, getting up in grace and going on with the Lord. And so these are just some practical things that God was teaching Moses from removing his sandals. You're gonna have to submit your what you do and where you go to my will. You're gonna have to rely on me for your protection, and you're gonna have to forget the things that are ground into your soul from the past, and it'd be a fresh start going on with the Lord. Now he tells Moses. Oh, I should just comment on this. This is an angel of the Lord. Both in Hebrew and Greek, the word for angel means messenger. And I believe that this is the second person of the Godhead speaking to Moses at the burning bush, or the bush that appears to be burning. In the New Testament, he's called the Word. When the incarnate Word, when the Son of God came from heaven, incarnate Word, he became a human, holy humanity. And he was both the messenger of God and the message in one. When you looked at the Lord Jesus, he was God's message to the world. And so he's called the living Word by the Apostle John, for example. He brought the message of God to the earth. Well, that's his role in the Old Testament as well. He would come from heaven bringing a message from the Father to usually individuals or an individual, sometimes a group of people. And this is called a theophany. Theo, a word for God in the Greek, and ophany, appearance, God appearance, or sometimes Christophanies. And you can tell a Christophany or a theophany in Scripture by this phrase, the angel of the Lord, singular, definite article, the messenger of the Lord. He also identifies himself as God, as he does in verse 6. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, God of Isaac. He makes promises and covenants that only God can make. There's a theophany in, I think it's Judges 2, which is before the whole nation of Israel. And in that interaction, Lord says, I'm the one who made the covenant with you. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. The one speaking first person was the theophany, God himself, second person of the Godhead. And also he receives worship, and only God is to be worshiped. So as you're going through Scripture, I've counted about 24, 25 of these in the Old Testament. Those are ways you can tell the angel of the Lord, a theophany, from just an appearance of many possible other angels that are in heaven. Now, he gives a plan that he has for Abraham's descendants in verse 7 through verse 8. He says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. A lot of ites in that land. So he says, I see five things here in this chapter that God plans to do with his people. He plans to take them out of bondage in verse 8. He plans to take them out of Egypt in verse 17. Verse 8, he plans to take them to a new land flowing with milk and honey. And verse 12, he's going to take them to that land so they can serve God, serve him. And in verses 21 through 22, he's going to bless them greatly in that land. So that's God's plan for his people. And I think it's important to see the pattern here. Egypt symbolizes the world in Scripture, and God does not want his people in the world, guided, ruled by the world's traditions and philosophies. And so if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, the Lord has worked to bring you out of the bondage of sin and also to bring you out of Egypt. Just what he's doing with his covenant people of old in the book of Exodus is what he's also doing with the believers in the church age. He wants us out of Egypt, out of the world, its philosophies, its traditions, and so forth, and he wants us to be delivered from the bondage of sin. That's why it says in Galatians chapter 4, I'll just read that real quick, not 4, but Galatians chapter 6. When Paul's talking about the cross of Christ, he says this, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So when we say I do to the gospel, I believe, the cross comes down, carves us out of the world, and we become a people to the Lord. We're his. We're the ekklesia, the Greek word for church. Ek is out of, and kleo is called. We're the called out company. And so God, this is saving us from sin, the not even just the penalty of our sins or the oppression, the damage of sin. He wants a people for himself. And so when we continue to have flirtations with worldliness and indulge ourselves with worldly things, it hurts the heart of God because we're his. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he warns the Corinthians about going into the world and eating at the table of demons and leaving the table of the Lord, place of privilege and blessing and communion. A spiritual table in heaven where everything we need is provided by the Lord. And so he warns the Corinthians about doing that. He says, you're going to make the Lord jealous. Are you more powerful than the Lord? He will chasten you if you do that. Look at Egypt. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 10. Look how God dealt with Egypt. Learn from their mistakes. So it's important to understand God's plan was to get his people out of bondage and out of Egypt. It's the same for us. Now, I want to call your attention to verse 8. It says, so I have come down to deliver. That's God speaking. And then he invites Moses, come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh. And then in verse 16, he says, go gather the elders of Israel together. So when we're thinking about how to be more fruitful in the work of the Lord, we need to realize that it's God who does the work. Verse 8, God is the one who's come down. He saw the need. He initiated. He's taken the initiative to resolve the problem. As a result, he invites us to come to him That's through the gospel message, come. And if we do so, we have a responsibility to go for him. And we see that in the New Testament. He has come that we can come to him to go for him. That's what he's inviting Moses to do. That's what he invites us to do as believers. We realize it's God's coming. If God hadn't come, we'd be lost in our sins. We would be destined to judgment. We'd have no possibility to please God. Every good work reprobate, because if the flesh has some, it taints it, that makes it unacceptable. Even if an unregenerate person, when they do a good work, their flesh still taints it in motive. So completely unprofitable to God. But when we come to God, we heed his invitation, then we have a responsibility to go for him. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, the Greek literally reads, the Lord speaking to his disciples, as you are going, make disciples. The Lord never questioned the fact whether his disciples would go. He was saying, as you're going, make disciples. They were going to go. That was the whole plan. He had come, they had come to him, and now they had the opportunity to go for him. And so we realize that's God's plan. That's the way he exalts himself, honors himself, and makes us fruitful in the work. It's all him. He does, he's initiated, he does the work. He invites us, he doesn't force us. He's a perfect gentleman. But when we answer the call and we receive grace, we'll want to go for him. We'll want to do what he has for us. So point one, we need to grow in our essential, our understanding of God's essential holiness. Point two, God has come that we can come to him and go for him. It's all his work, his plan. So he says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people and children of Israel out of Egypt. Just pause there for a moment. Notice that God never instructed Moses to bring Abraham's descendants into Cana. He had somebody else in mind for that. Moses was the lawgiver. Romans 3:20, the law shows sin. Galatians 3:24, the law was meant to show us our Savior, bring us to Christ. So Moses would deliver Abraham's descendants out of Egypt, out of bondage. He would take them to the brink of the promised land, but that's as far as the lawgiver could take them. And that's where Moses dies. Then we see Joshua, whose name means Jehovah's salvation. It's the same as Jesus in the New Testament. And Joshua takes the God's covenant people down into the Jordan and back up, picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then we see them going on in faith, in resurrection power in Cana, and conquering, seizing their possession. And as they seize more of their possessions, they enter into a deeper rest. And it's the same for us. The book of Ephesians talks about this, and that we lay hold. We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but we practically lay hold of those when we trust God in faith, go on with him through the conquering part. And then as we lay hold of these possessions practically, they're ours. We enter in a deeper rest and a deeper rest with him as we go on with him. However, the children of Israel, after a point, didn't obey anymore. And they ended up losing their possession. As a result, they lost their rest. And in fact, in most cases, the inhabitants that remained in the land ended up being the masters over God's people. So there's only one way to go with the Lord in life, and that's to keep going on with him in faith. And that's what we learn from this between Moses and Joshua, and what God would have us learn from these in the church age from their example. All right, so now we come to the third point of application. Moses has two questions. These are identity questions. And if we're going to be useful in the work of the Lord, we're going to have to answer these same questions. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So Moses' first question, when he hears what God has him for him to do, says, well, who am I? Who am I to go against the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh? And the Lord says, I will certainly be with you. In other words, Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. It just matters who I am and that I am with you. And that's something that is encouraged the Lord's people down through the ages. I think of David Livingstone, when they found his Bible in Africa, Central Africa, after his death, they found that he had run his fingers across the print in Psalm 46 so many times that he had rubbed the ink off the page. And twice in that psalm, it talks about the Lord of hosts is with us. He knew the presence of the Lord. Jeremiah in chapter 1, where God calls him not to be a priest but a prophet, to stiff-necked Judah, Jeremiah, probably 17 or 18 years of age at that time, he says, but I'm a child. Who am I to go and tell, be a prophet to Judah? And the Lord says, I will be with you. And so in the work of the Lord, it doesn't matter who we are. Actually, to have a lot of natural ability is usually a hindrance in the things of the Lord. The Lord likes to use the weak and foolish things to confound the mighty. As we see with Moses, he was meek. Yeah, he wasn't a good talker. And yet the Lord would use him greatly. So, first question, who am I? The Lord says, doesn't matter, I'll be with you. The second question, which is also important, verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. The great I am, the self-existent one. I am that I am. I've always been who I am. When we start thinking about different reasonings and what's called ontological reckoning, there is a essential causality. God is not dependent on anyone. He is not subject to anything. He's not subject to time. He's not subject to cause and effect. Everything else is subject to him. If God could change, if the essence of God could change, then he wouldn't be a superior being. By definition, he would be a dependent being. But God is, he says, I am that I am. I'm the eternal existing one. I've always been. I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, which the Lord Jesus identifies himself as in Revelation chapter 1. We will not serve a God that we do not know. We will not love and worship a God that we do not know. So this question of, Lord, who are you? That is essential in the work of the Lord. That's why we need to be in the world, the Word, growing in our appreciation of who the Lord Jesus is, admiring his attributes, his character. In Matthew 11, at the last three verses of that chapter, I think it's the only place in the New Testament I found that the Lord tells us a bit about himself. He says, I'm lowly and meek heart. Come and learn of me. And then he invites us to be yoked to him in order to learn him in that way. He is meek and lowly in heart. That's who our Lord is. So if we want to be fruitful in the work of the Lord, we need to settle the question, who am I? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter my abilities. What I think would be important to the Lord and the work of the Lord. all that matters is the Lord is with me and the Lord is with you. And then secondly, who is the Lord? Do we have an accurate picture of who the Lord is? Sometimes in door-to-door work, we've talked with people and they'll say something like, well, God to me is, well, they've just broken the second commandment. They've created a God in their image, a mental image of God, a God that would not condemn their sin. It doesn't matter what God to me is. It only matters what God is according to his word, what he says about himself. And so it's important that we have an accurate understanding of who God is and that we're growing in that. Well, God sends Moses on to Egypt. He is going to talk to the elders and tell them what God is going to do, that he's bringing them out of Egypt to a land of filled with milk and honey. That's in verses 16 and 17. And then verse 18, then they will heed your voice and you shall come. And you and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And we find out in the next chapter that Israel's leaders did believe the message that Moses and Aaron brought to them. Aaron will be introduced to us in chapter 4, Moses' older brother by 3 years. So God says that the elders will believe, and then you're to go with the elders before Pharaoh and say, let my people go 3 days' journey in the wilderness to sacrifice to me. Why 3 days? Well, the obvious answer is 3 days got them out of Egypt. God did not want his people worshiping him in Egypt. Again, a symbol of the world. Secondly, there's probably a connection here with the 3 days at Calvary, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, as first shown to us in Genesis 22, with the when God tells Abraham to go to a land that he'll show him in Moriah to a mount and offer Isaac as a burnt offering. It took 3 days to get there from Beersheba. And during that 3 days, Abraham was allowed to feel the death of his son because he was going to obey the Lord and sacrifice his only begotten son at obedience to God's command. That wasn't God's will. It was a test for Abraham, and God provided himself a lamb on the mount. Isaac was spared, but the type is given to us. And so that's probably why the 3 days is specifically mentioned. Now, coming to the end of chapter 3 now, we come to our fourth point. He says, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing, and you shall put them out, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So we're thinking about what would make us more profitable in the work of the Lord? We need to continue growing in our understanding of God's essential holiness, the unique God of the universe. We need to understand that he initiates the work of salvation. He invites us to take part of it. And if we do, we have a responsibility to go for him and do what he wants. Thirdly, we have to answer these identification questions. Who am I? It doesn't matter. It only matters that the Lord is with me in the work. And secondly, who the Lord is. A deficient understanding of who God is will lead right into a deficient ministry. The Spirit of God is not going to bless us if we're hanging on to a corrupt image of the Lord. So we need to be respectful and reverent of the Lord and what we do. And lastly, the fourth point is God provides everything that we need in the work. God was not only going to bring his people out of Egypt and out of bondage, he was going to despoil Egypt in a process. Everything that they would need in the wilderness to worship the Lord and serve the Lord, he was going to provide for them. Many have said it, Anthony Norris Groves, Hudson Taylor, God's work done God's way will never lack his resources. And I believe it's true. If we're going on with the Lord, we're growing in our understanding of who he is. It only matters that he's in the work. We're walking in the good of our calling in communion with him. He's going to provide everything that we need for what he wants us to do. We don't have to go out fundraising. We don't have to go out marketing ourselves, pleading, begging for money. He's the one who controls every purse string on the planet. I mean, he can shower you with funds if that's his desire. So we're no debtors. We're the son of an infinite a God that has all things to himself, an infinite God, and he provides for his children. So I pray that something has from this chapter has spoken to each of us today as we contemplate how can we be used in a greater way to serve the Lord. God wants us to reach our full potential. He wants us to pursue this heavenly calling. And I find this chapter is very enlightening in some of the things that we can consider as we go on to serve the Lord. Father, we would just pray that you'd help us in these things. Give us a clearer understanding of who you are, a greater appreciation for who you are. Help us to realize that just relying on our own strength and resources would just make a mess of things. We need your power. We need your wisdom. We need your spirit to work. We pray, Father, that we would not let you down. We are a purchased possession. Those who are in Christ. And we pray, Father, we would act like redeemed saints and be fruitful and profitable for you. We pray, Father, we would not sideline ourselves by trying to raise funds and get other people involved in supporting something we think is the work when you provide everything that's needed for the work that you want done. And that should be an indication that you're in it. So, Father, we're thankful for these insights from your word. They help us to realign our thinking on what is profitable and what's not profitable in the work of the Lord. Pray a blessing on each one listening. Father, I thank you that although we're separated by miles, we are still one in spirit and can encourage each other regardless. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.